You know, in the last week, we've had a gospel meeting, and I'm very thankful to each and every one of you. We had wonderful attendance throughout that meeting, and it was just a great blessing. And that's because so many of you worked so hard in getting out and inviting people and bringing people. Some of you brought your neighbors. Some of you brought family. And that's just wonderful. That's the way it ought to be. And as a result, we had good attendance, and we had some excellent lessons. And I know it was very good for all of you to see Johnny again and spend time with him and Carrie. And I enjoyed the time that I got to spend with them, although I didn't know them the way you all did, or most of you did. But I did enjoy my time together. But Johnny brought lessons to us all week about questions in the Bible. And that gave me an idea. I thought, well, why don't I preach a lesson about questions in the Bible? So I thought, like, Johnny covered so many and did such a good job, but there are so many in the Bible, so many places that you go throughout the Bible and you read about questions, or you read questions. Well, I've chosen a topic for the sermon this evening, and the topic for the sermon this evening is going to be testing the Lord. That's what it's going to be, testing the Lord. Now, we often hear about the idea of testing the Lord or testing God, and always in the negative. Naturally, we are never to test or to question the Lord. But in Matthew chapter 22, we find some people doing just that. And specifically, we're going to see three different questions that are asked of the Lord, not really for the purpose of honestly learning spiritual truths, but rather to test Him. And really to hopefully trap Him in His Word, so that the Jews may have an opportunity to bring some sort of charge against Him. That's what they wanted to do, really. That was really their intention. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and let's see three questions here. In the first place, we see here a question about duty. Now this is in Matthew 22 verses 15 to 22. A question about duty. And it says that the Pharisees, in verse 15, went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. See that? This was just a test. It was a trick. They were trying to scheme, trying to catch the Lord in His words. They weren't really concerned about what the truths were here. Maybe they were at some times, but really they just wanted to trick the Lord. And they sent to Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do You care about anyone, for You do not regard the person of men." Now this is just false flattery. That's all that is. "We know that You're true and teach the truths of God and have no regard for man in regards to teaching those truths." It's just all mouth praise. Just all word praise. They didn't mean any of that. And then they asked their question, verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness. See that? He perceived their weaknesses, and then He said, "Why do you test Me, you hypocrites?" Well, see, Jesus said, "You're just testing Me. That's all you're doing. I know what you're up to. Why are you doing that, you hypocrites?" Now, the Pharisees posed, or at least sent some of their disciples with the Herodians to pose this question to the Lord. Now, we don't know all about the origin of the Pharisees. It's suggested that they were probably the successors of a group called the Assyrians, or literally the pious, or those who are pious, which was a party that originated back in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in revolt against his heathenizing policies. The first mention of the Pharisees is in a description by Josephus, where he described the three sects of the Jews, and really he had in mind the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Sadducees. Now, in the time of Jesus, when He walked the earth, the Pharisees were a very popular party, probably the most popular party. Remember, Paul himself, when brought before the Council of Jerusalem, professed himself as a Pharisee. He said, "I was a Pharisee. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel." In one place he said, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews." The Pharisee system of religion was a form and nothing more. It didn't really come out of the heart. On the first mention of them in the New Testament, Matthew 3, verse 7, they are ranked by Jesus with the Sadducees as a generation of vipers, or by John the Baptist, rather. And they were noted for their self-righteousness and their pride. And they were frequently rebuked by the Lord Jesus. We're talking about the Pharisees here. I mean, from the very beginning of his ministry, the Pharisees showed themselves bitter and persistent enemies of Jesus. They couldn't bear his doctrines, and they sought by every means to destroy his character and his influence among the people. They were jealous of the following he would get. But notice here again, they were working in conjunction with a group known as the Herodians. Now that's really kind of a mismatched couple there, because the Pharisees and the Herodians were bitter enemies themselves. You see, the Pharisees could not stand their oppressor. They couldn't stand Rome. They couldn't stand the idea that Rome imposed a tax upon the citizens. And every time the Pharisees, these Jews, had to pay that tax, it was just a sore reminder of their submission to Rome. And they hated that. The Herodians, on the other hand, were Jews who were very friendly to Herod and to the family of the Herods. And they kind of went along with their policies. And they really kind of supported the paying of taxes and all that. But here you have two enemies coming together in alliance with one another to fight against one common enemy, that is Jesus Christ. Now, they just wanted to bring Jesus down. They didn't even care if they had to hold hands with the devil to do so. Just bring Jesus down. Again, their purpose was to put Jesus to the test in hopes of getting him to teach something that they could accuse him of. Look at verse 15 again. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. In verse 16, you do not care about anyone. Now that's an interesting statement that they would make. They're telling the Lord, you do not care about anyone. The Bible in basic English translates this, you have no respect for man's position. And some verses say just before that, that he does not fear anyone. And the idea is that you don't fear anyone in respect to a man's position. That is, you're a teacher of the truth, and you teach the way of God, and what you teach and what you stand for is not swayed by any other man, regardless of who they are, what their position is, or how good looking they are. That's what we're talking about here. We know that the Lord cares for people. Obviously, He died for all men, so He cares for all men. But what we're saying here, what they're saying here, supposedly, to give Jesus a little ego massage, is they're saying, we know that you're going to teach the truth regardless of what any other man, even if he's a leader, he's well respected, he's well educated, he's very good looking, he's very popular, doesn't matter, you're going to teach the truth regardless of what anybody else says. We know you're that kind of man. That's what they're saying there. That's what that means. And I tell you, it's true, we all should be that kind of person. No preacher of the gospel should ever be swayed by the popular group or the rich group or the pretty group. A preacher of the gospel ought to just preach the gospel in season and out of season. Sometimes it's going to hurt some folks. Sometimes it's going to step on their toes. Preach it anyway. And that's what they're saying about Jesus. And certainly Jesus was that. But notice their question, verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now again, this question is about duty. Or at least Jesus makes it into a question about duty. It was asked to trick Jesus. It was supposed to be a no-win situation for Jesus. You see, if Jesus said, yes, pay the taxes, now they're going to get him in trouble with the Jews who couldn't stand the idea of paying taxes. If he said, no, you shouldn't pay the taxes, now they're going to get him in trouble with Rome, who imposes this tax upon the citizens. And I can just see their smug faces as they come up to Jesus. Oh, we've got him now. We're going to ask him this question, and he's got no way out. How's he going to wiggle out of this? And so they come up, and they ask him the question. And Jesus proceeds to astonish them, doesn't he? He always astonishes us. He first asked to see the money. Verse 19, show me the tax money. And we're not talking here about the temple tax that Jesus and Peter paid earlier from the money from a fish's mouth. Again, we're talking about the Roman tax. Jesus said, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, which many will say like a penny. It's like they brought him a penny. Now, our penny has an inscription on it. Is it Abraham Lincoln on our penny? So I have a picture of Abraham Lincoln on our penny. And that Abraham Lincoln on that penny represents really the government. He was the president of the United States. It represents the government. This penny had the inscription of Caesar on it. Verses 20 and 21, he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." That's Caesar's image. And then he said to him, and this is what floored them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now that Greek word for render literally means give back or pay back. That is, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so Jesus speaks about duty to government, doesn't he? And there is a responsibility here of all of Jesus' followers to submit to the governing authorities, right? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Somebody says, "What about Hitler?" Well, listen, when Paul wrote this, Nero was the emperor. Nero was probably worse than Hitler was. Because the fact is, an evil government is better than no government at all. You remove government, you remove legislation, you remove the executive branch, you remove the judicial branch, you remove any type of government that tries to keep criminals in check, just take it all away, and everybody's got free reign. Somebody wants to come up and shoot your wife in the head, they just do it. There's no price to pay. Even an evil government would protect you against that in most cases. And so it's set up by God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. If he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." That is, the government has the right and the authority to even kill, if need be, criminals. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. When you speak to people in the first century about a sword, they're not talking about something that lies out here in the museum to look at and see how pretty. It's not something used to lead a parade. It's something that is a instrument of murder. That's what the sword meant to these people in the first century. It was an instrument of murder. In Acts 12, first few verses, we read about Herod who killed James with the sword. The sword. And so, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. "For because of this, you also pay taxes." There it is, verse 6, Romans 13. "For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." They're God's ministers. So you need to pay taxes. The government builds the roads. The government maintains the roads. They do all kinds of other services to the people that they govern. And the people ought to pay for those services. You pay the taxes. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Titus 3, 1 and 2, "To honor the king, honor those people who rule over you." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, Peter teaches the same lesson. Well, to honor and submit ourselves to the governing authorities. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul says to pray for all those who are in authority, the kings, the rulers. The only exception, Acts 5, 28 and 29. You remember what that is? When the Sanhedrin had brought again Peter and John before them and said, "Did we not strictly command you not to preach in this name? And here you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine." And Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. Whenever the government commands me or restricts me from doing something God said do, I at that time have to disobey the government and obey God." And I always hasten to say, that doesn't mean I can just throw the whole government out the window. Now I get to run all stop signs and run all the red lights and speed and do whatever I want. No, I just can't obey that one command that restricts my service to God. I still stop at the stop signs. I still obey the other commands that don't conflict with the Word of God. But if my government tells me I can't pray, I'm going to have to disobey that command. I'm praying. And so Jesus speaks about duty to government, And then Jesus speaks about duty to God. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now Caesar was not God. He may have thought he was. His papa may have thought he was, Augustine, but he was not God. While the government cannot enforce religion, neither should they restrict the freedom of worship. The best citizen honors his country and obeys his government because he worships and serves God. Right? While the coin bears Caesar's image and should be given back to Caesar, man bears God's image, and so the whole of man should be given back to God. Isn't that the Lord's point? Man was created in the image of God. As Whiteside said, give Caesar his coin, it belongs to him. Give yourself to God, you belong to him. That's what the Lord says here. We should give our all to God. We should live for God in every aspect of our lives. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I've put Paul and his will to death. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Romans 12:1 and 2, Paul talks about how we ought to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Duty to God. So in testing the Lord, we see here in our text, Matthew 22, we see a question about duty. Number two, we see not only a question about duty, but we see a question about doctrine. Now this brings us down to verses 23 to 33, and it says, the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, and then they proceed to ask their questions. But who are these Sadducees? Well, from what I can read, the origin of the Sadducees can't be definitely traced, but that it was probably the outcome of the influence of Grecian customs and philosophy during the period of Greek domination. Acts 23:8 says this, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees were also bitter enemies of Jesus, and Jesus also warned and condemned them on occasion, just as he did the Pharisees. They were just another sect of the Jews. I always say, look at the gospel of Christ and how many denominations have sprung off of that, off a twisting and a perverting of that. The same thing happened to the old law, and all these denominations come off of that. You've got the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and then by Jesus' time you had the Herodians and the Zealots, and on the list goes. Well, the Sadducees was a very curious group. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the Spirit or the eternal nature of the Spirit. They did not believe in the resurrection like the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. Once you die, you're dead all over, just like Rover. What a horrible thing to believe. Where's the hope in that? This is all there is? This is it? The only thing awaiting me is a 6-foot hole in the ground? How could you enjoy life like that? Well, that'd be terrible. Somebody told me, the Sadducees, an older fellow told me years ago, he said the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't have any hope of the afterlife. That's why they were sad, you see. Well, I can see why they were sad. Yeah. I would be too. What kind of life is that? But Jesus believed in the resurrection. And it seems that they were very assured of their position on the resurrection. Probably they had made arguments to the Pharisees, and for one reason or another, the Pharisees weren't very good in defending their position. And the Sadducees were very certain that they could silence any arguments Jesus might make. Oh, they were just sure, we're going to silence Jesus here. But they were in for a shock. Look at verses 24 to 28. They kind of speak along the lines of this, vow or commitment, where if a man dies and he has no male child, that his wife is to marry his brother and have a child by him, and the first male child born of his brother is considered the dead man's son, so that he may get the inheritance. That's kind of what they're playing on here in their story. But they say in verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now I'm certain that the Sadducees posed this question many times to the Pharisees and didn't get a satisfactory answer for one reason or another. Or maybe they did and the Sadducees just wouldn't believe it. But one thing for sure, Jesus doesn't hold anything back. Look at verse 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now listen, let me tell you something about the Sadducees, something further. They were the elite group. They were smaller but more influential. They were made up of the cream of the crop. Kind of today we talk about the rich folk, and they're kind of a different ilk sometimes, and the kids are kind of different, from the other kid. And they were the proud, and they were very prestigious. And Jesus said, "You guys know nothing about the Word of God." It's almost as if you people claim to know God and His Word, you don't know either. "You are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures, nor are you familiar with the power of God." He just cuts right to the point there. And I think that's a marvelous thing. Angels here. And Jesus said in the resurrection, verse 30, "They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Kind of another slap in the face. They don't believe in angels. But they're like the angels of God in heaven. What do we mean by that? Well, angels, as some say, are really sexless. They're not given the sex drive nor the capacity to reproduce. That was given to man for the specific purpose of filling the earth. God commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, and that drive was placed within them, and those physical capabilities were placed within them in order to fulfill and carry out that command. Sometimes in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, some people will go there and they'll say, well, that's talking about angels that came down from heaven and they had relations with the women, the human women, and then they produced some kind of super race. Does that sound wild? It is wild. Look at the verse. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Well, the sons of God here, the daughters of men, we're just talking about something common throughout the New Testament. A reference to those, that group of people who are trying to serve God, and a reference to those, that group of people who are not trying to serve God. The sons of God and the sons of men. The spiritually minded and the worldly minded. They began to intermarry. And you see what the result was pretty soon. The whole world was consumed in wickedness. Down to the point to where only Noah and his family were left. And God had grace only upon them. And only they survived the great flood. We're not talking about angels here. Angels don't do that, Jesus said. In other words, they're not going to be marriages in heaven. People are not going to be marrying, giving in marriage. The Sadducees were guilty of trying to make heaven like earth. And listen, I am so thankful that heaven is not like earth. Oh yeah, there's a lot of things about this earth I love, but there are an awful lot of things I don't like. I don't like sickness. I don't like sadness. I don't like death. I don't like tragedies. I don't like heartbreaks. I don't like broken hearts and vanquished dreams. I don't like all those things. Let's not try to bring heaven down to earth. Let's let heaven stay where it is and look forward to the time when we can go there. Heaven is not earth. And let's not try to make heaven like earth. Sadducees trying to make heaven like earth. That in heaven, everything's going to be just like it is now with some extended glories and blessings. I can't tell you exactly what heaven's going to be like, but I do know one thing. We're not going to be like we are now insofar as our physical relationships and intimacies and reproducing. There'll be no need for that in heaven. And that's Jesus' point here. Such an easy point to see. Jesus said these Sadducees were mistaken. They erred not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, I hear today a lot of people saying, talking about one church as good as another. And if that's so, then I suggest to you that false doctrine does not nor can it exist. If one church is good as another, then it really doesn't matter what you believe, right? So how could false doctrine exist? How could they call each other false teachers? If it doesn't matter what you believe, if one church is good as another, we're all going to heaven but by different roads. Well, you've just eliminated the idea of false doctrine. Yet the Bible over and over again, Romans 16, 17, and 18, talks about those who teach things contrary to what you have learned. They're false teachers. Galatians 1, 6 to 9 talks about those who pervert and distort the word of God. They're false teachers. And Paul said, let them be accursed. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. Peter teaches that there are false prophets among the people. There's going to be false prophets among you today. There's always been false teachers. There always will be false teachers. And listen, if there's false teachers, there has to be false doctrine that they could teach, right? And so, yeah, people do err not knowing the scriptures. Religious people, religious leaders. The Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, was made up mostly of Sadducees. And yet they were erring when it came to the Word of God. Religious leaders can teach error and mislead and be wrong. So be aware. Note also that Jesus taught using necessary inference here. Verse 31 and 32, talking about the resurrection, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of dead, but of the living. And that's all he told them, and they should have got the point. Now the Sadducees would only accept the five books of Moses' law. And so Jesus went to what they would accept to show them that it did teach the resurrection, or at least the afterlife. Well, how so? Necessary inference. You see, when that quote, I'm the God of Abraham, that came from Exodus chapter 3, verses 6, and also verse 15. And when that was stated there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already been dead for many years. And yet God says, years after those three died, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See that? When God said in Exodus 3, I am the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham, he said that many years after those three had already died. What does that suggest? It suggests that those three are still living on, right? Even after they died? Oh, yeah. It's necessary implication. Because Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The necessary implication again is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive somewhere their souls lived on. And the Sadducees erred when they did not get God's will that was taught by necessary implication. You know there are people out there today in the religious world who want to do away with how we establish biblical authority. They want to say, oh, you don't learn. God doesn't teach by necessary implication. He just comes right out and says things. He does do that, but he also teaches by necessary implication, doesn't he? For example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. That's talking about the Lord's Supper, and it's the only place in the entire Bible where we learn when Christians partook of the Lord's Supper. Well, it was on the first day of the week. And by necessary implication, we have to conclude that they did that every first day of the week. Jesus taught by that. God taught using those methods. And on we could go. A lot of people today deny that necessary implication. And they'll take it once a quarter or once a year. Or once a month. Jesus would say what? You err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. In testing the Lord, we see a question about duty. In testing the Lord, we see a question about doctrine. And then very quickly, in testing the Lord, we see a question about devotion. And that's verses 20, 34 to 40. The third question, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. The Greek word there means muzzled. I love that. They were going to silence Jesus, and Jesus muzzled them. He had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Matthew 22, 35. Testing him, there it is again, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Luke adds strength. Luke 12:30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, that and your strength. That's the greatest commandment. Now the heart was the seat of emotions. The soul spoke of attitudes and will. The mind represented the intellect to the Jew. Strength speaks of a man's inner character. It really encompasses all the other three. It takes great strength to keep your emotions and your attitudes and your will and your intellect in check for God's service. Great strength. Paul said in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, James 3 and verse 8, James is talking about the tongue there, and he says something curious. He says, no man can tame the tongue. Well, my question is then, why try? Why tell us not to use our tongue for evil or whatever when no man can tame the tongue? Well, you see, it's not that it's impossible to tame the tongue, but what James is saying is that no man can do it, not alone, but through the strength of Christ and the aid of Christ, he can tame the tongue. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's all hinges upon loving God. It hinges upon loving God. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 40 says this. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now we run into that some. Jesus said that about the golden rule back in Matthew 7:12. In Romans 13:10, Paul made basically the same statement. Galatians 5:14, again, Paul makes that statement about the idea that all the law and the prophets hang upon what? Upon love. He says that love fulfills the law in those verses. And you see, all the law and prophets hangs upon love, and love fulfills the law because you see, if the Jew loved God, really loved God, he would have no other gods before God, right? He would not commit idolatry. He would remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He would not take God's name in vain. You see, if you love God, really love God with everything, every fibre of your being, these first 4 10 commandments fall right in place, don't they? Just come natural. You're doing it because you love God. And if you really loved your neighbor as you should, you would honor your mother and your father. You wouldn't murder him. You wouldn't commit adultery. You wouldn't steal from him. You wouldn't bear false witness against him. You wouldn't covet his things. Why? Because you love him. You see, all the commandments fall in place when you have love there. You're not going to be guilty of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not murder, because you love your neighbor. You're not going to murder him. The Sabbath has not been commanded for the Christian, but all the other commandments are reinforced in the New Testament. And love, true love, will cause us to keep them. They'll become easier to keep because we truly love God and we truly love our neighbor. Love is so important. Matter of fact, love is essential. Remember 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 to 4? Paul said, even if I were to give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. I can sell all my goods and give it to the poor, but have not love, and it's worthless. Love is crucial. Jesus even said, Matthew 5:44, remember? He said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You cannot truly be a child of God without proper love. 1 John 2, verse 9 and 10, John said, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness unto now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Over in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, John said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You can say I'm in the light. You can say I know God. You can say I'm a Christian, but if you hate your brother, or you hate your enemy, or you hate your neighbor, and you don't actively love these people, you're not a Christian. You're not in the light. And you're not of God. You see, that's why Jesus said the first and great commandment is is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he added, and he wouldn't even ask about this, but he had to get it in there, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is a question of devotion. You be devoted to God in love. You be devoted to your neighbor in love. And you'll be the person you ought to be in Christ. And so in Matthew 22, in testing the Lord, we see a question about duty. Duty to government and duty to God. We see a question about doctrine. These people erred not knowing the Scriptures. We need to know the Scriptures. We see a question about devotion. Love God and love your neighbor. Let's pray.